Well, please turn your Bibles to the first New Testament book, the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew being one of the 12 apostles of the Lord. In our exposition of Matthew's Gospel, we are in chapter 20. We'll only be looking at and considering three verses this morning, verses 17, 18, and 19. Three profound verses as our Lord predicts his sacrifice for the salvation of all who would ever repent and believe in him as Savior and Lord. These profound verses, the Lord predicts his sacrifice for our salvation privately to his apostles. Now, just to get a chronology of this prediction, the prediction of Jesus suffering, crucifixion, and resurrection, which would happen now probably in just about 5 or 6 weeks from us reading this text. Think of it this way. This is February 28th. Easter is April 4th. That's about 5 weeks from today. Chronologically and historically, Jesus is privately telling his apostles of his death and resurrection about this time of year, about this time, the end of February, in our text. Amazingly, that he will be crucified in about 5 weeks. We're reading and studying this text about the same exact time that Jesus told this prediction to his apostles. So what we're going to read as Jesus gives his apostles this predictive news is about now, the end of February. His death and resurrection will be surely in about 5 weeks at Passover. Passover is coming up in about 4.5-5 weeks. That's actually Good Friday. And then you have the resurrection and we have Easter. According to Matthew 20:29, Jesus and his apostles have left Perea. They've crossed the Jordan River and are presently in Jericho. So let's read what Jesus told his apostles in private here, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 20. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Now, this is not the first time Jesus predicted his sacrificial death and resurrection for the salvation of lost sinners. A couple times before this, Jesus told his apostles about his impending death and resurrection. Once on the way up to the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus told his apostles that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This is the first time he told his apostles about this. This was on the way up to the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in Matthew 16:21. Of course, Peter rebuked the Lord for saying such a thing, which only received a rebuke back from the Lord to Peter. You can read that in chapter 16, verse 21 following. Another time, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus healing and delivering a demonic-possessed boy, whom the apostles could not, Jesus said, because of the littleness of their faith, Jesus gathers the apostles together and tells them a second time, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised again on the third day." Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. This second time, the text says the apostles were deeply grieved at the end of verse 23. So now he's told them twice what's going to happen. Now, a third and final time, he tells them again, exactly, in detail, with further information of his sacrificial death, resurrection, for the salvation of lost sinners. Here for the third time in our text this morning, Jesus tells now further information. He tells of the Sanhedrin and their mock trial and the Roman crucifixion and his resurrection. So he's told them once, and then he gave them further information the second time. Now he's given even further exact detail this third last time about the Sanhedrin's mock trial and the Roman crucifixion. He didn't tell them about that. He just said that he was going to be killed. and then, of course, of his resurrection. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this private prediction that I just read to you, to his apostles, following the teaching about the grace of God and salvation. If you look at Mark and Luke, it also tells of the rich young ruler. It also tells of Jesus teaching about the grace of God, showing that rich or poor, no sinful man can keep the holy law of God perfectly. No one can keep that. With men, this is impossible. And so is salvation by human achievement. It must be with God all things are possible. And so is salvation by divine accomplishment. That is the teaching that Jesus taught. And then on the heels of that teaching, we get this instruction from the Lord about his crucifixion and resurrection. The question is raised, then, who can be saved? And the answer is those saved by grace, and that not of themselves, it is the gift of God. God can do what he wants with what is his own. Both faith and repentance, as I shared with you before in preceding sermons, are accomplished by spiritual birth in regeneration by the grace of God. Both faith is a gift and repentance is a gift. They are both accomplished by the grace of God in regeneration. And so Jesus further teaches of sovereign grace and salvation, as we looked at, by promise, by proverb, by parable, and then also by principle, that God can do what he wants with what is his own. We looked at that. And so Jesus is teaching about the grace of God, establishing this grace principle. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus makes this private prediction of his suffering, death, and resurrection right after that teaching of the grace of God. And what Jesus says now that I just read to you, and then you wonder why Matthew put that there and so did Mark and Luke right at the end of this teaching of grace, Jesus now establishes the grounds upon which the grace of God is given to lost sinners. He taught about grace. He's taught us an impossible man. With God, all things are possible. He taught that God can do what he wants with his own. His eye is gracious. But let me tell you, that grace is based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's based upon that. And so when you talk about grace, this is grace magnified right here. Jesus says, I've taught you a lot about grace. Now let me tell you, and I don't think you really got it, but he said, let me tell you, we're going to go to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen to me. And he starts talking about the grounds upon which we receive grace. And that's why it's here in our text this morning. We have been considering Jesus' teaching and preparing his apostles about this very event, his death and resurrection. We have been considering Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of salvation, establishing it is all of sovereign grace. Now we're given the full manifestation of the grace of God as we read of the sacrificial death and resurrection for our salvation by grace in those three profound verses. This is the very reason Jesus came to earth from heaven in the incarnation. These three verses are the very reason Jesus came to earth from heaven in the incarnation. Jesus told Pilate, for this purpose I have been born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. John 18:37. The apostle John writes, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before his death. For this purpose I came to this hour, he prayed. John 12:27. The apostle Paul writes, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Galatians 4:4-5. Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. In our text, Jesus is referring to his sacrificial death as a substitute for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe in him to be their Savior and Lord. Paul again writes in 2 Corinthians 5, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This was the sovereign plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. Let me say that again. This was a sovereign plan of God before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Peter writes, you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. 1 Peter 1, 18-20. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4 says. Jesus will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, 34. Revelation 3, 13, 8 refers to the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Try to wrap your head around that one, okay? According to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. In our text in Matthew 20, 17 through 19, Jesus is not telling his apostles about what might happen. He's not telling them what might happen. Jesus is telling them the future. He's telling them the future in detail, what will happen. Only God can do that, okay? Of course, he was God incarnate. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the suffering servant as prophesied in the Old Testament. And he is going to fulfill all those messianic prophecies. All of them, every one of them. Even about his perfect righteous life, even about his messianic ministry, even about his suffering and death, and even about his resurrection. There's so many of them. I only wrote down a couple for you, but there's so many. But listen to this Psalms. Listen to this psalm in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 6 says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Verse 12, but many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou doest lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots, and on it goes. A messianic prophecy written in the book of Psalms almost 1,000 years before this happened. Isaiah 50 is another. I'm just going to read a couple to you. Isaiah 50 verses 5 and 6. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That actually happened. They ripped the beard from his face, and they spit upon him. Here Isaiah writes this 700 years before it happened. Chapter 52, 13 and 14. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. They beat him so bad, they whipped his back to look like hamburger meat, and his legs and his arms. They smashed a crown of thorns on his head. They beat his face up, and the Bible says he was marred more than any man. You couldn't even hardly recognize him as he carried that cross to the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offering, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And there are many, many more passages. Jesus was going to fulfill every one of those messianic prophecies, and there's many, many more, and I could read to you many, many more. That's why in Matthew 16, verse 21, when Jesus first told the apostles about his predictive death and resurrection, he said to them that I must go to Jerusalem. I must go. Why must he go? He must go to Jerusalem because that's the place he's going to offer himself as a Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He must go there to fulfill all those prophecies I just read to you and many, many more. Here in our text in Matthew 20, verse 17, it says, and Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross of crucifixion for our salvation. He didn't have to, but he did out of his own sovereign love and grace for us. That's why he went. And when I say sovereign, I mean by his own authoritative, powerful will. He's the king. He's the king of heaven. He has authority over all heaven and earth. And when he decrees and wills to do something, he does it of his own sovereign will. He didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem. But this was planned before the foundation of the world. He is the king. And this was the king's sovereign decree and will to get off his throne and go battle for his people to save them from their sins by his own sacrificial death. What a king. What a king. To get off of his throne and go battle for you to save you from your sins by his own sacrificial death. What a king. King Jesus was about to be born in the incarnation. The angel told Joseph, Jesus will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Not he might, or probably he can. He will save his people from their sins. And he will do it. Every one of them. No one slips through the cracks. Again, the context is about the king and his kingdom apostles. That's why in our text it says, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. It's always been about the disciples. Ever since Matthew 12 into 13, all the way into chapter 19 on to 20, it's always been about the king and his kingdom apostles. And here, on his way, as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. Aside by themselves, it says. This is Jesus ministering privately to his apostles. He does not speak to the crowds. He takes them aside, it says, by themselves. So he gathers the 12 apart from the crowd there. Now, Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, and we know why, right? We know why he's going to Jerusalem. At this point, Jesus has mentioned his death and resurrection a couple times, but it seems the apostles never let that resonate into their minds. But the path has been set. The plan is in motion. And verse 17 says, they're on their way. They're on the way to Jerusalem. And Jesus takes his disciples aside and he says to them, verse 18, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. We're going up to Jerusalem. Luke 18:31 adds at that point, we're going to Jerusalem and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Verse 32 of Luke 18 says, for he will be delivered up to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. That is Luke 18, 31, 32. In our text in Matthew 20, verse 18, it reads, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, that's the Sanhedrin, and they will condemn him to death. they will condemn him to death. Now, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man. That's a reference to his incarnation because he was virgin born through Mary, but not through Joseph. So he's referring to his incarnation. But also, this title that Jesus used for himself, the Son of Man, Jesus is actually reaching back and referring to Daniel chapter 7 when it says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the messianic prophecy. So he used his title, Son of Man, referring to his incarnation and referring to this prophecy in Daniel about his kingdom. Jesus says in our text, the Son of Man will be delivered, paradidomi, better translated, betrayed. And Jesus was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, as we'll see. He was betrayed to the Sanhedrin. That would be the chief priests and the scribes there. At this time, when Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and he takes his 12 apostles aside, and Judas being one of the apostles at this time, he hears this, that the Son of Man will be delivered, be betrayed to the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes. So this is in Judas' hearing. The Sanhedrin, by the way, I just want to note the chief priests and the scribes, I've made reference to the Sanhedrin. That will be what, kind of like our Supreme Court. This was a Jewish Supreme Court made up of elders and chief priests and the scribes. Actually, when Jesus said he's delivered to the chief priests and scribes and will be condemned, he's making reference to a verdict that's going to be passed by the mock trial of the Sanhedrin. He's making reference to, they're going to condemn me, that the Sanhedrin is going to condemn me. Of course, you read about that mock trial that they conjured up in the middle of the night with only half of the Supreme Court's there. But the Jews were not allowed to execute people, although he was sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin, condemned to death. The Jews were not allowed to execute people. And it says, and the Sanhedrin will deliver him to the Gentiles. So now you have Judas betraying Jesus to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, this mock trial, condemning Jesus to death. And then they send him to the Gentiles. They send him to the Romans, because they weren't allowed to execute people, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, meaning the Roman authorities, for execution, because only the Romans could crucify people. Only the Romans could crucify people. Of course, they did mock him. They put a robe upon him, beating him up, placing a crown of thorns upon his head, and bowing down to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They did mock him. They did rip his beard from his face. They did spit upon him. They beat him to a pulp. And it says they would deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge. A scourge means a whipping. It's kind of an English word, but it means whipping. They whipped him with whips and reeds mercilessly. Most people didn't even live through the whipping to even get crucified. Sometimes the Roman soldiers didn't want to go through the trouble of having to bring somebody up and hang him on a cross, so they just beat him to death so he never would even make it to that point. And it says, and crucify him. And crucify him, Matthew 20:19 says. Only Matthew mentions the crucifixion of Jesus' prediction in his death. Jesus said, I'm going to be killed. Now he tells them exactly how he's going to be killed. This is the first time the apostles are told how Jesus will be killed, by execution of Roman crucifixion. He tells them, I'm going to be crucified. Now, they are just on their way to Jerusalem when Jesus tells them this. Takes them aside. They're just on their way, leaving Jericho to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus pulls them aside and tells them all this. The other Gospels tells us the mere fact that Jesus was heading them up to Jerusalem from Jericho, they were amazed and afraid. This is before Jesus told them all this. They were on their way, and the other Gospels say they were amazed and afraid. Whoa, you're going to Jerusalem? They knew how the Jewish religious leaders felt about Jesus. They hated Jesus. They knew that. They knew that they wanted to kill Jesus. But Jesus is going to Jerusalem nonetheless to be the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. he must go to Jerusalem. He must. Actually, there were probably hundreds of people going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in our text. When they're on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, there's probably hundreds of people on the road, and Jesus pulls them aside. That's why it says in verse 17, he took the 12 aside by themselves from the crowd. There were hundreds of people going up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. The Passover, which would be in just a few short weeks, is when Jesus was actually crucified. He was crucified on Passover. So there was hundreds of people going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is going there. And when he gets there, he's going to change the Jewish Passover for the apostles and the New Testament church into the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table the night before, just prior to his death and resurrection. It is during this transformation of the Jewish Passover into the Lord's Supper, Jesus is betrayed by Judas during that exact time when they're gathering to observe the Passover, and then Jesus would die that very next day on the cross. No, a Jewish day started at sundown to sundown. So at sundown, it's now Passover. And he observed the Passover with his apostles that night. The next morning, the next day, it's still Passover. And they're slaughtering the lambs, thousands of them, at the temple. At the exact time, they take Jesus to Golgotha and crucify him on a cross at that exact time, that exact day on Passover. And Jesus said, the Son of Man, the Messiah, will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes in our text. And they would deliver him to the Romans for execution by crucifixion. Now, Jesus, knowing what awaits him when he gets to Jerusalem, he knows this is what awaits him, but he still, by resolute obedience, leads his apostles to Jerusalem. Can you imagine? He knows what's waiting for him. He knows it isn't going to be a quick death. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be despised. He's going to be hated. He's going to be beat up. He's going to be whipped. He's going to be crucified. Mark says Jesus was going before them when they were on the road going to Jerusalem. So here's the picture. They're leaving Jericho. There's lots of people going to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus is walking in front of his apostles. And he's just walking. They're like, whoa, where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem with all these people? And he's leading them, apostles, to Jerusalem. Mark 10:32 says, he's leading the way of his own sovereign, determined will. That is the grace of God. That is the grounds for our salvation, by the grace of God. This is why we can be saved, because he determined to go to Jerusalem and die, suffer and die for us. That's the grace of God. You can teach a lot about grace, but that is grace magnified right there. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And it also says in verse 26, but now, once at the consummation, Christ has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, that's us, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. So in every prediction of his death to his apostles, three times, he concludes by stating, and on the third day, he will be raised up. Isn't that good news? It doesn't end there. Isn't that good news? And the third day, he will be raised up. That's Easter. Matthew has 28 chapters. Chapter 27 is his death. Chapter 28 is his resurrection. Mark has 16 chapters. Mark 15 is his death, but Mark 16 is his resurrection. There's always the next chapter with Jesus. There's always his resurrection. Yes, you have his death by crucifixion. You have a substitutionary atonement. You have a penal atonement, paying for the guilty. But you also have his resurrection. As Peter stated in his sermon, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Acts 2:24. So the Lord gave the New Testament church an ordinance to be observed by Christians, true born-again believers in Jesus Christ as God incarnate, Savior and Lord. The Lord's Supper observance, he gave it to us. And he said, do this in remembrance of me, by the way. He did that Passover, when he was in Jerusalem that we're reading just prior to his crucifixion. So it seems fitting that today we should observe the Lord's table as his New Testament church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul gives the New Testament church apostolic instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. And in those instructions, he states in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. Paul also reminds the church in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And he always says that. So prior to observing the Lord's Supper, it is to be recognized, to be ministered by Christians to Christians, not to those who are not saved. That's what verse 28 says in 1 Corinthians 11. Those who are truly born again, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love God's word and God's people, if you're visiting with us, you are welcome to observe this fellowship with us as we remember the body and blood of the Lord given for our sins, for our salvation, which is something we should never forget. The Bible says the Lord knows how to restore the fields the locusts have eaten. He's in the restoration business. He's into where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That's the Lord, how gracious he is to us. We're going to observe the Lord's table in closing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I shared with you, he told us to examine yourselves. So let a man eat and drink of the cup. So just for a moment, as I thank the Lord in prayer, verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord, the night he inaugurated, changing from the Jewish Passover to the Lord's Supper, it says that he gave thanks. And so I want to do that. I want to pray for just a moment and give thanks. After I pray, the men are going to pass the bread, and we're going to sing the first two stanzas of Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross on page 273. So let's do what the Apostle Paul, by apostolic authority, told us to do, and that is to examine ourselves and let us see if we're even in the faith, and then if we are, to eat the bread and drink the cup. And let us give thanks to the Lord together as a church. Let's just pray for just a moment. Our Heavenly Father, words are futile in our attempt to really lift them up and say the appropriate words in thanks. But read our hearts and see the love welling up inside of us for you, a love that you've shed abroad in our hearts. Father, look into us deeper than a man can see. A man looks on the outward appearance, but you look upon the heart. See that peace that is there because we have been reconciled back to you. There's no more enmity. The war is over. We have submitted to your lordship. There's a joy there that is unspeakable and full of glory, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we're going to heaven. Father, see that and receive our thanks from this heart of peace and joy and love. May you be pleased to accept it as our thanks. And may our thanks be seen in our obedience. But Father, if there's one here who is self-deceived or someone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, let them examine themselves and see the contrast and that there's something desperately missing in their life, and that they need the sin issue to be dealt with, and they need the forgiveness of sins that can only come through the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help them to come to the realization that they need a Savior. And so we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his body. We thank you for his blood. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As the men pass the bread, let us sing together. You can remain seated. Page 273, Just Keep Me Near the Cross.